Church, you may be seated. Good morning again. Goodbye, children. The children may be dismissed at this time. Children, 7 and under, with Dr. Tabitha here, may be dismissed. As the children are getting out, I encourage you to be getting out a copy of God's Word. Genesis chapter 43 is where we are going to be this morning. Genesis 43. Back to the book of beginnings. Back to the book of the beginnings of blessing. We are picking back up in the middle of the Joseph narrative. As I've said a couple of times, we often know these individual nice Sunday school stories. We often don't know the big picture story as well. What this whole thing is ultimately about. We've already started to see it, but we're really starting to get to what this story is so clearly about this week as Judah begins to take center stage, and next time as he really takes center stage and we get to Joseph's key confession in 45:5, God sent me before you to preserve life. That's what God is doing. Remember, the story of Joseph is about the providence of God. And the providence of God is about how God is actively guiding and orchestrating all things to procure and preserve life for his people. Life is what the God of life is doing in the face of and response to our sin that is death. If you can remember all the way back to last year, our title on Christmas Sunday for chapter 42 was "That We May Live and Not Die." Well, guess what? If you go ahead and look down at verse 8 of our text, there Judah says, "That we may live and not die." Same thing. That's what this is about. That's really what the whole Bible is about. That'd be a good title for the whole Bible. That we may live and not die. And that's what we should be all about and all care most about in 2025. We are in week 3 of the new year. This is my first sermon of the new year, and Pastor Matheson last week already joked about how many of us probably had big plans, big New Year's resolutions, and many of us have already probably broken them. How about we make this our resolution in 2025, that we may live and not die? This is what God's Word is all about. This is what we should be all about. Yeah, I hope you get a better job. I hope you go on that good vacation. I hope you make more money or whatever the thing that you need or want to happen in 2025. But let's make sure that we live and not die. That should be the goal of life. Spiritually live, of course. We have no control over what's going to happen physically to us in 2025. We have no control whether or not we will physically live or die in 2025. Maybe we will lose some of us this year. The day before we were driving back to Melissa's hometown a few weeks ago, her childhood best friend died, fell over, dead, age of 40, our age. And it was very sobering and very hard. Right? People are living, people are dying. Life is literally a matter of life and death. And yet, we pay a whole lot of attention to a whole lot of things that ultimately do not matter in any way whatsoever. We obsess over and we get worked up about the most trivial and meaningless of things when there are life and death things that we could be giving our time and attention to. Let's do that together this year at Woodside, that we may live and not die. Andrew talked last week about heaven, our forever home. It was a very helpful sermon for me, talking about the end, looking forward, talking about the coming new creation. Andrew walked us through the place and the people of Revelation 21. If you remember this, I liked this. He summarized the people, God's people, at the end, us, as a healed people and a holy people. A healed people, that sounds good, and a holy people. I hope that sounds good. But we are right now still very much a hurt people and a sinful people. How do we become healed and holy? Jacob's family, Israel, where we are picking the story back up, is still very much a hurt and a sinful people. God is working in these chapters to heal them and to make them holy. So we're going to consider that this morning, healed and holy in terms of peace, in terms of shalom. This word shows up four times in the Hebrew of our text. The obvious one, verse 23, where we're taking our title, we read, "Peace to you. Do not be afraid." Peace is what you need. Peace is what you probably so often lack. Peace is what I so often lack. How does this wonderful gift of peace, this health and holiness, wholeness, how does peace come? Well, only by the grace of God. Verse 29, peace is a grace and grace is a gift. So how does the God of grace give this precious peace? Well, we're going to draw 4 points from our story revolving around this theme of peace. We're going to see 4 things. We're going to walk through this and see that God gives peace through adversity. He gives peace through a surety. He gives peace through repentance. And he gives peace only through sanctification. Adversity, a surety, repentance, and sanctification. Here's your big idea this morning. Here's the sermon. God is providentially providing you perfect peace through all your sanctifying adversities. God is providentially providing you perfect peace through all of your sanctifying adversities. Let's read our text. We will briefly review our story in point one. There are going to be 2 main scenes in our chapter. Once again, we start in Canaan and then we end up in Egypt. So we're going to read scene 1, Canaan, then we're going to work through that, then we'll come back and read scene 2 for points 3 and 4. So I'm going to read first for you Genesis chapter 43, verses 1 through 15. Please pay attention, as this is what the God of peace wants to say to you today. Genesis 43, 1. "Now the famine was severe in the land. And when they had eaten the grain that they had brought from Egypt, their father said to them, 'Go again, buy us a little food.' But Judah said to him, 'The man solemnly warned us, saying, "You shall not see my face unless your brother is with you. If you will send our brother with us, we will go down and buy you food. But if you will not send him, we will not go down. For the man said to us, "You shall not see my face unless your brother is with you."' Israel said, 'Why did you treat me so badly as to tell the man that you had another brother?' They replied, 'The men questioned us carefully about ourselves and our kindred, saying, "Is your father still alive? Do you have another brother?" What we told him was in answer to these questions. Could we in any way know that he would say, "Bring your brother down"? And Judah said to Israel, his father, "Send the boy with me, and we will arise and go, that we may live and not die, both we and you, and also our little ones. I will be a pledge of his safety. From my hand you shall require him. If I do not bring him back to you and set him before you, then let me bear the blame forever. If we had not delayed, we would now have returned twice." Then their father Israel said to them, "If it must be so, then do this. Take some of the choice fruits of the land in your bags and carry a present down to the man, a little balm and a little honey, gum, myrrh, pistachio nuts, and almonds. Take double the money with you. Carry back with you the money that was returned in the mouth of your sacks. Perhaps it was an oversight. Take also your brother and arise, go again to the man. May God Almighty grant you mercy before the man, and may he send back your other brother and Benjamin. And as for me, if I am bereaved of my children, I am bereaved." So the men took this present, and they took double the money with them and Benjamin. They arose and went down to Egypt and stood before Joseph. Let's pause our reading there. Let's pray. Father, you are the God who speaks. You are the God of words. You are the God who reveals himself and relates himself to his people through words. And Father, these are the words of eternal life. These are living and active words. These are words through which you save your people and sanctify your people and correct your people and comfort your people. Father, we need all sorts of things to happen. Each and every one of us needs something slightly different as we enter into this room in various different places of life and how we're doing. Father, help us. Father, do what I cannot do in this time. By your Spirit, work through your word to minister to the hearts of your people. Father, give us encouragement and comfort in Christ. Father, not in our circumstances, but in Christ. Father, for those who are in here who do not know you, Father, show us Christ, our surety and our substitute. Father, draw attention to the only one who can save from sins and provide the peace that we also long for. Father, please help us. Help the preaching of your word. Help the hearing of your word to your glory and to our good, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Point number one, God gives peace through adversity. Try to be brief here. We're going to mostly review. As we're going to see, I'm basically saying the same thing in points one and points four, and I said this last time as well. But we do begin again with adversity. I like the etymology of adversity, and I like the sound of etymology with any word that ends in Y. I'm easily entertained, and I find that fun. But etymology is about words. It's about their origin, their history, and their development. And etymology is particularly fascinating in English because English is crazy. English just stole a bunch of words from other languages and shoved them all together and tried to make them work together. And there's lots of Latin in English as well. Adversity, a Latin word, literally means to turn against. I like that. What do you feel right now has turned against you? And why do you feel that? Why do you believe that thing has turned against you? If you remember last time, we saw that everything has turned against Jacob. Or he at least perceives that everything has turned against him. He cried out back in 42 verse 36, "All this has come against me." Or some translations put it, "Everything is against me." Doesn't it feel like that sometimes? Maybe it feels like that for you right now. Everything is against me. Adversity. For Jacob right now, famine is against him. Look at verse 1. We see this again. "Now the famine was severe in the land." We already read that back at the end of chapter 41. That was the context, the conflict that sets off the events of our chapters. Listen, these are difficult chapters to preach on because all of chapters 42 through 46 go together. It's all like one act with a bunch of different scenes. But as it would take me approximately 7 hours to preach all of those, and you would fire me for having to break up this story in sort of random places. We left on a cliffhanger last time. We're going to leave on a cliffhanger this time. The resolution will come. The reconciliation will come. But it's going to take us a while. Which isn't that bad, as we've got to learn that these things do take a while. But if you remember, Joseph, the favored son, the hated brother, the sold into slavery in Egypt brother, is now the boss in Egypt brother. God has been with Joseph, and God has blessed Joseph. He's in charge, and he has led the most powerful country in the world through its 7 years of plenty, preparing it for these 7 years of famine. That famine has spread all the way north to the land of Canaan. Jacob's family has no food. They went down to Egypt in chapter 42, and the drama and the intrigue begin. The brothers did not know that they stand before and are entirely in the hands of the very brother that they betrayed. It's a beautiful, brilliant scene. But at the end of 42, they have come back with food, and as our chapter begins, that food has now run out. So maybe we're in year two of the famine, just kind of estimating. And in verse 2, Jacob tells them to go and get some more food. Sounds almost as if he's telling, hey, pop over to G-Mart a block away, grab some more food. We need food. No, this would have been a weeks-long journey. This would have been a journey full of danger. But the greatest danger, as the brothers know, is the man. Look at verse 3. Verse 3 is an important verse. Pay attention to verse 3. Judah has not been mentioned since chapter 38. Now Judah is beginning to take center stage. Remember, this is actually all about Judah. And that's going to start to become clear in point 2. And that's going to be really clear starting next time in chapter 44. But in verse 3, Judah reminds us of the stakes and of what happened in 42. The man, Joseph in disguise, warned the 10 brothers not to come back, or I guess the 9 brothers, not to come back without the 11th brother, Benjamin. And to make it clear how serious he was, he kept the 10th brother. The last time they saw Simeon was being bound before their eyes and imprisoned until they returned. And not only that, remember, the brothers thought they were purchasing food. Hey, we need food. We've got money. Here's the money. Please give us the food. But then Joseph sneaky put all of their money back in their sacks. They did not know this, and they did not discover this until they were gone. And so now they are in trouble because they look like thieves. And so now Simeon is in trouble because will they come back for him at risk of their own lives now that they look like thieves? 17 years earlier, these brothers had traded their brother Joseph for some silver. Well, now here, will they do the same thing for their brother Simeon? Because remember, it's just adversity all over the place. This family is a mess. It is testing all over the place. But Judah knows that they cannot go back to Egypt to the man without Benjamin. Bad parent Jacob has refused to send Benjamin. Joseph was the favorite son. Jacob lost him. Benjamin is now the favorite son. Jacob can't risk losing him again. Everything is against me. He cries out in exasperation to Judah in verse 6, why did you treat me so badly as to tell the man that you had another brother? You see, wallowing in self-pity isn't a 21st century phenomenon, though it does seem that our culture has perfected it. But this is what we do in our self-pity. We make everything about ourselves. We assume that everyone is making everything about us, that everything must be actively working against us. They coolly and calmly answer him in verses 6 and 7. Hey, listen, we're just simply answering the man's questions. How could this be us out to get you? How could we have known that he was going to ask for Benjamin? Now look at verse 8. Here's Judah. Here is the beginning of the rise of Judah. Actually, I lied. Look at 42:37 first. Remember, look up above that. Remember this? Remember Reuben? Ridiculous Reuben, the firstborn. This is the one who is supposed to lead the family after Jacob. Remember, he said in 42:37, hey, entrust Benjamin to me. If I don't bring your son back, you can kill my 2 sons. What? If I fail, you can hold my sons responsible for my failure. That's Reuben. Now look at Judah. Verse 8. Send the boy with me, and we will arise and go, that we may live and not die, both we and you and also our little ones. So again, there's our phrase again. That we may live and not die. That's it. That's everything. Well, how? How can anyone live and not die? Verse 9 is how. I will be a pledge of his safety. From my hand you shall require him. If I do not bring him back to you and set him before you, then let me bear the blame forever. Point number 2. God gives peace through a surety. Or in the terms of the ESV there, it's peace through pledge. But I like the old King James here better. I will be surety for him, is how Judah puts it in the King James. God brings peace through adversity. We're going to come back to that in point 4. But ultimately, the most important idea of this text, the most important idea of your life, is that God brings peace through a surety. A surety is the only way that we may live and not die. Sounds pretty important. So what is it? The word is arab, and this is the first use of this word in the Bible, and it's a good one, but I am sure that we are not quite so sure what a surety is. We need to bring this word back. So let's make sure we define and understand it. Again, the ESV translates this Hebrew word as pledge. And as a pledge is a promise, that's not so terrible, but that wouldn't be my first translation choice. The NASB goes with responsibility. It's not bad, but I think that's what Judah's second line means. Look at that second thing. He's got three phrases there. Look at the second phrase. From my hand you shall require him. Right? That's Judah taking responsibility for Benjamin. So a surety, first, is one who takes responsibility for another. A surety is one who takes responsibility for another. The NIV and the Legacy Standard Version translate our word with guarantee. And that's pretty good. A surety is a guarantee. And then you have our second phrase there. That means that it is a guarantee of responsibility. So a surety is a guarantee. This word, this Hebrew word, is used most often in the book of Proverbs. And that helps us to understand better this eternally important word. Now, you don't have to turn there, but in Proverbs chapter 6 and in various other random proverbs, we're generally warned against becoming surety for another. In Proverbs 6, verse 1, Solomon warns, "My son, if you have put up security for your neighbor." That's our word. The King James puts it again like this: "If thou become surety for thy friend." So surety is security. And then Solomon goes on to talk about how doing this, how becoming surety for someone else, is like being snared and like being caught in a trap. Say that I was convinced this last week by some time at my brother's beach house that, hey, this is the life. I deserve this. I deserve a baller beach house like this. Say that I then somehow convince you to become surety for my big beach house purchase. What happens when I inevitably default on my mortgage and I cannot pay the millions of dollars that I do not have? You pay it, right? You pay the millions of dollars for me. You, as surety, have foolishly agreed to take responsibility for my debts and my obligations. And when I do not keep them, you have to keep them. Now look at the end of verse 9, back in Genesis 43. Look at the third thing that Judah says. If I do not bring him back to you and set him before you, then let me bear the blame forever. You see, a surety is a substitute. A surety is a substitute. And that's what the whole of chapter 44 is going to be about. We don't have to exhaust this now because we're going to come back to it in 44. But this is Judah. This is the rise of Judah. This is the beginning of Judah taking the position of prominence. This is Judah as the son of promise. Judah as the one through whom the Messiah would come. It's not Joseph. It's Judah. And we are seeing that here in this man. Remember chapter 38? Remember chapter 38? Judah was the worst. Remember who in 38:18, the first use of the noun form of our word, surety. Remember, Judah asks the disguised Tamar, whom he believes to be a prostitute, "Hey, what pledge, what surety shall I give to you?" The man who there offered a pledge so that he could sin, the man who there goes on to take no responsibility and to try and blame Tamar for her condemnation, now here, grace upon grace upon grace, offers a pledge so he could save. Takes full responsibility, willing to bear the blame himself for Benjamin's salvation. Judah is the first man in Scripture who offers himself and his life as a substitute to save another. No wonder, then, that God would ordain that the Messiah, the one who would do that very thing on an infinitely grander scale, would come through the line of the first substitute. Remember, the story of Joseph is not about Joseph. I've been saying the story of Joseph is not about Joseph, it's about Judah. But let's be honest, the story of Joseph that's about Judah is not actually really even about Judah. All the stories, Old Testament and New, are ultimately about God's one grand story of how we could live and not die. Of how God would be most glorified in the salvation of the worst sinners through a surety. A surety is a substitute who certainly takes responsibility. Hebrews 7:22. We're going to be back to the Psalms on Wednesday in the emails. And providentially, our next psalm is Psalm 110. Psalm 110 is the most quoted psalm in the New Testament. Psalm 110 is quoted in Hebrews 7:21. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You see, God himself has pledged, he has promised something. You are a priest forever, speaking to Christ, his son. Hebrews 7:22. This makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. Or the King James again, Jesus was made a surety of a better testament. God promised us a great high priest. Verse 25 of Hebrews 7, one able to save to the uttermost. Verse 26, he was holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, exalted above the heavens. As such, like other priests, he did not have to offer sacrifices for himself. He had no sin. He doesn't need to offer them daily as he's perfect. He did this once for all when he offered up himself. Christ is our surety. Christ has taken responsibility for us. Christ guarantees a better covenant. Again, I wish we had time to go through all this. Hebrews 7:22 is the first of 17 rapid-fire uses of the word covenant in the coming chapters of Hebrews. And what is this covenant? We know it's the new covenant, but Ezekiel 37:26 tells us that it is a covenant of peace. The new covenant is the covenant of peace. Hebrews 8:10, we know what covenants are about. We know our covenant formula. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. That should always make us wonder. That should always amaze and astound us. How is that possible, as we are such sinners? We are rebels against God, haters of God. Romans 5:10 says we were enemies of God. Right? That's not peace. Ephesians 2 says we were dead in trespasses and sins and by nature children of wrath. That's not peace. How then could we sinners in conflict with God all of a sudden be at peace with this holy God? Hebrews 9:22, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. And we know the good news starts off with bad news. God is life. Therefore, sin, the rejection and hatred of the God who is life, is necessarily death. And God is just. Therefore, the sin that is death must be atoned for. And it's atoned for with the blood that represents life. Hebrews 9:26, Christ has appeared once for all to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself, by his own blood. Christ, our surety, is our substitute. Christ, the true and better Judah, took responsibility for us. All of our debts and obligations, our spiritual debts and obligations, our death debts and obligations. And he took them on and he dealt with them by shedding his own blood for us, by dying for us, our certain surety, sacrifice, and substitute. This is the gospel, which is of first importance. This is the most important truth for you and for your year to come. Whether you're hearing this for the first time or the thousandth time, this is the point of everything. These are wonderful Old Testament stories that we are working through, but don't miss the main thing. Don't miss Judah as a type of Christ. God gives peace only through a surety, and Judah is a beautiful picture of that. Are you sure that you know the Jesus that Judah points us to? Have you believed in him? Have you repented? Because that's also actually what this story is about. Jacob finally relents there at the end of the part that we read. In a sense, Jacob repents. He lets Benjamin go, which I believe has to be because of Judah and because of the change in Judah and the pledge of Judah. So the brothers go, and scene one ends with all the brothers finally standing before Joseph. Let's keep reading. Let's read the rest of our text, and then we'll do our last 2 points quickly. Let me read for you verses 16 through 34. Follow along as I read. When Joseph saw Benjamin with them, he said to the steward of the house, "Bring the men into the house and slaughter an animal and make ready, for the men are to dine with me at noon." The man did as Joseph told him and brought the men to Joseph's house. And the men were afraid because they were brought to Joseph's house. And they said, "It is because of the money which was replaced in our sacks the first time that we are brought in, so that he may assault us and fall upon us to make us servants and seize our donkeys." So they went up to the steward of Joseph's house and spoke with him at the door of the house and said, "Oh, my lord, we came down the first time to buy food. And when we came to the lodging place, we opened our sacks, and there was each man's money in the mouth of his sack, our money in full weight. So we have brought it again with us, and we have brought our money down with us to buy food. We do not know who put our money in our sacks." He replied, "Peace to you. Do not be afraid. Your God and the God of your father has put treasure in your sacks for you. I received your money." Then he brought Simeon out to them, and when the man had brought the men into Joseph's house and given them water, and they had washed their feet, and when he had given their donkeys fodder, they prepared the present for Joseph's coming at noon, for they heard that they should eat bread there. When Joseph came home, they brought into the house to him the present that they had with them and bowed down to him to the ground. And he inquired about their welfare and said, "Is your father well? The old man of whom you spoke, is he still alive?" They said, "Your servant, our father, is well. He is still alive." And they bowed their heads and prostrated themselves. And he lifted up his eyes and saw his brother Benjamin, his mother's son, and said, "Is this your youngest brother of whom you spoke to me? God be gracious to you, my son." Then Joseph hurried out, for his compassion grew warm for his brother, and he sought a place to weep. And he entered his chamber and wept there. Then he washed his face and came out, and controlling himself, he said, "Serve the food." They served him by himself and them by themselves, and the Egyptians who ate with him by themselves, because the Egyptians could not eat with the Hebrews, for that is an abomination to the Egyptians. And they set before him the firstborn according to his birthright and the youngest according to his youth, and the men looked at one another in amazement. Portions were taken to them from Joseph's table, but Benjamin's portion was five times as much as any of theirs. And they drank and were merry with him. Cliffhanger. Point number three. God gives peace through repentance. We'll go fast here. My New Year's resolution was an under 6,000 word sermon. I made it, barely. 5,994. You're welcome. All right, why repentance? Where is that in the text? Right, peace is what we're pursuing, but at the beginning of scene two, the brothers are experiencing only panic. They arrive. Remember, they don't know yet that it is Joseph. Joseph knows it is them. He sees Benjamin, and he gets back to work executing his brilliant and gracious plan. But they are panicked. This is weird. Remember, the whole world is coming to Joseph for food. But now these guys are invited to Joseph's house. Uh-oh. Why us? What's going on here? Verse 18, and the men were afraid. So they try and explain their innocence to Joseph's steward there. It's mostly review. They know that they look like thieves. Now they're being set apart and singled out for something. They probably think that that something is death. I don't know what the deal is with the donkeys. Maybe they can't go back. Joseph doesn't need donkeys, but they're worried about the donkeys as well. So in verse 22, they say, "We do not know who put our money in our sacks." Basically, it wasn't us. Don't kill us. And here it is, verse 23. The steward speaks, "Peace to you. Do not be afraid. Your God and the God of your father has put treasure in your sacks for you. I received your money." Then he brought Simeon out to them. There's so much there. First thing, just as an aside, seems like Joseph's been doing some evangelizing, right? Sure, it seems like this Egyptian pagan steward is now speaking for and talking about the Lord and about God. There's something to that with this steward. I think that's really neat. But the main thing we've got to see here is the peace. Peace to you. And we haven't yet really defined peace. You know that it's shalom in the Hebrew. It shows up actually four times in our text. Verse 23, obviously. But the other three, the ESV translates differently. Two are there in verse 27, when Joseph asks about their welfare, and he asks if it is well with Jacob. It's the word shalom. So shalom is welfare, comprehensive welfare. It's too bad we sang "All Must Be Well" last week. That's peace. We will sing here at the end, "It is well." That's peace. And so the brothers respond in verse 28, "Our father is well." It is peace with him. So shalom, peace, is wholeness, wellness. It is completeness and the calm that results. It is soundness and the security and the safety that results. You know that shalom is not just the absence of conflict, but it is the presence of everything required for life, abundant life. Or in the terms of the theme of Genesis, peace is not just the absence of curse, but the presence of blessing. And the word's use here is not out of the blue. Remember, all the way back to the beginning of this narrative, Jacob had sent Joseph to check on his brothers in 37:14. He had told them, before all this goes down, he says, "Go now, see if it is well with your brothers." See if it's shalom. See if it is peace with them. But we know that it was not. Things were so not shalom in Jacob's family, and Joseph's brothers so hated him that 37:4, they could not speak peacefully to him. That's a poor translation. It's not an adverb in the Hebrew. It says they could not even speak peace. They couldn't even speak shalom to him, greet him with the common greeting of peace. So peace is the problem of Jacob's family. That is a lack of peace. Maybe that's your problem. Because it really is arguably the ultimate problem. This is what our surety has come to provide. Peter led us through the epilogue of Ephesians on Thursday. 6:23, Paul says, "Peace to you," pointing all the way back to Ephesians 2:13. "But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ, for he himself is our peace." Christ is our peace. Christ, our surety, is our peace. Peace is why Christ has come. Ephesians 2:17, "He came and preached peace to you who were far off, and he preached peace to those who were near." So Christ, our Prince of Peace, preached peace. Think about it. What's the very first thing we ever hear of Christ preaching? Mark 1:14. "Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming, preaching the gospel of God, saying, 'The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel.'" You see, God gives peace through Christ. We get Christ through faith and repentance. Repentance is what Joseph is working toward here for his brothers. We considered this last time. Remember, we want the brothers, these wretched, murderous brothers, to just show up and Joseph to say, "Oh, I forgive you, no big deal. Let's reconcile." Joseph doesn't do that. He's going to forgive them. They are going to reconcile. But Joseph knows that's not how it works. Joseph is smarter than that. That's not how forgiveness and reconciliation work. That's not how sin is dealt with. There can be no forgiveness and reconciliation without repentance, both vertically and horizontally. And so Joseph here is helping his brothers. Remember last time in 42, we saw that he was putting them in position to realize their guilt. You see the heading again of the next chapter, 44. Joseph tests his brothers because he loves his brothers. Because Joseph knows that all sin is always misery and death. And because he knows that, he is lovingly helping them to realize what they've done and to repent for what they've done. For life and peace come only through the grace of repentance. You just kind of step back and consider these brothers. Change is clearly happening here. And that's what repentance is. We saw them confess their guilt back in 42:21. We saw them for the first time confess the name of God on their lips in 42:28. We just saw the clear change in Judah in his offer to be surety. Change is happening. And change is what Joseph is pursuing. And change is what repentance is. Repentance is often not what we think it is. It's not saying sorry. It's not feeling sorry for something. Judas felt sorry for betraying Jesus, saying, "I have sinned by betraying innocent blood," Matthew 27:4. And then he felt despair and no hope, and he took his own life. Judas felt sorry for his sin, and he went to hell. Remember Balaam in the crazy story with his donkey says to the angel of the Lord, "I have sinned." And he acknowledges and he admits his sin, but no change. He leads the nation of Israel into sexual immorality and sin, and God puts him to death. And then Balaam is used in the New Testament as an example of wickedness. Revelation 2:14, to the church in Pergamum, Jesus says, "I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel so that they might eat food, sacrifice to idols, and practice sexual immorality." See, just from Judas and Balaam, we see that it is possible to see and feel sorry for sin and not be saved. Seeing and feeling sorry for sin is not repentance. So what is it? Shorter catechism, question 87. What is repentance unto life? Repentance unto life is a saving grace by which a sinner, being truly aware of his sinfulness, understands the mercy of God in Christ, grieves for and hates his sin, and turns from them to God, fully intending and striving for a new obedience. Repentance is change by the grace of God. The Greek word metanoia literally means a change of mind. A change of mind. Oh, I love this sin. Grace, new life. Oh, I see what that sin that I so loved was. I hate that sin. I'm turning away from that sin. Repentance is a change of mind that results in a change of life, of direction, a turn. But tragically, instead of change, we have changed repentance. I repent. I'm sorry. That's not what it is. It is a saving grace, a gift of God, and God's grace works. God's grace does something. God's saving grace is a changing grace, and there is no peace without it. Joseph, in all of his machinations in 42 and 43 and 44, is bringing his brothers to the place of real repentance for their real sin. Notice in verse 26 that now with Benjamin there, for the first time, all the brothers bow before Joseph. There's the fulfillment of God's promise back in chapter 37. God's providence is his perfect performance of his promises. He promised in 37, now here it is. What has God promised to you in his word? Do you know his promises? They will come to pass. Joseph asks about Jacob. They bow again in verse 28, not only in fulfillment of God's prophecy, but in realization of their humility. Remember, they had sought to place themselves over Joseph. God has humbled them, as God humbles all who are his. If you have not yet been humbled, you are not yet the Lord's. There is no repentance, no salvation, no peace without humility. Sin is our attempt to be God. We are not God. Humility is the recognition of that reality. And so they bow before Joseph. Joseph looks to Benjamin in verse 29. And notice this, by the way, I'm going back, this could have been our sermon. This could have and maybe should have been our outline. I didn't see this until later. Remember, this story is all about the brothers. And the brothers talk to three different people in this chapter. The brothers talk to Jacob. The brothers talk to the steward. The brothers talk to Joseph. And notice that all three of those individuals say something about God to the brothers. Yes, repentance is a grace. It is a gift of God. But it comes through the Word of God. It comes through revelation and knowledge of the person of God. Who is this God? Well, just in this one chapter, look at verse 14. Jacob has told us that God is Almighty. He is the God of perfect power. Repent and humble yourself before the powerful God. Look again at verse 23. The steward tells us that he is the God of perfect provision. God has put treasure in your sacks. Repent and humble yourself before the providing God. Now here in verse 29, Joseph tells us that God is the God of perfect grace. God be gracious to you, my son. Repent and humble yourself before the gracious God. Knowing God is eternal life. Who is he? He is the all-powerful, all-providing, gracious God. Repent and turn from anything and everything that keeps you from such a God. As Pastor Andrew said last week, is what is drawing you away right now? Is what is drawing your mind and your attention and your affection? Is what drawing you away from God, your sin, your idolatry? Is it really better than this God? Is it really better than what he offers to you in Christ? Better than life and peace forever? We see Joseph's great compassion for his brothers in verse 30. It's a picture of Christ's great compassion for us. And then Joseph comes back in, and it's actually just now that the work really begins. And that brings us to point number four. God gives peace through sanctification. Now again, where is that in the text? Again, I couldn't decide how best to word this one. I almost went with trial or testing because that's explicitly what Joseph is doing. It's connecting it back to the adversity of point one. But I landed on sanctification to intentionally connect it to Andrew's helpful, healed, and holy people last week. Sanctification is the lifelong process by which God brings that holiness about in his people. Sanctification is what is happening to these sinful brothers here. Joseph is testing them. We haven't even gotten to the big test. The big test is to come next time, but it starts here. And he's testing them because he loves them. Notice in verse 33 that he seats them all in perfect birth order. Apparently, I crunched the numbers and I did the math. I'm kidding. But apparently, the odds of this happening randomly are 1 in 40 million. I don't know how you math people get there. I don't know. But 1 in 40 million. So this is impossible. So the men looked at one another in amazement. Remember, they don't yet know that there's design here. They don't yet know that there is a gracious guiding hand of providence working on their behalf. And look at how it really begins to work in our final verse. But Benjamin's portion was five times as much as any of theirs. What? Why? What has been the problem with his family? Why did they hate Joseph? Favoritism. What is Joseph showing Benjamin? Favoritism. The first time this happened, they sold Joseph into slavery. This time it's happening, and they drank and were merry with him. Let's change. That's repentance. Joseph is confronting them with their sin and their idolatry. Here's more favoritism, seeing how they respond, and they celebrate. In our chapter, the brothers have taken responsibility without qualification or excuse. They're demonstrating honesty and increased unity. They're increasingly recognizing God's hand. Now they're showing thankfulness and joy, even when another brother is again experiencing favoritism. This is change. This is evidence of repentance. God is working for their peace. And listen, there is no peace in sin and evil. Isaiah 48:22, there is no peace, says the Lord, for the wicked. You will never find peace in sin. Anyone around you apart from Christ will never ultimately find peace without him. There is no peace for the wicked. And so, for there to be peace, there must be purity. There must be holiness. And that's what sanctification is about. That's what God is working in his chosen people, a holy nation, he's going to call them in Exodus. He's bringing that about in his people through this testing and through this adversity. There have been lots of hard things, but all of those things God is using to bring about good things, to bring about peace things. And if that's what he's doing for them, then you can know that's what he's doing for you in all of the adversity things and in all of the hard things. He is ultimately bringing you to the place of true and ultimate eternal peace, and peace is what you most need. Listen, that means that you need holiness. There's no peace without holiness. That means that you need to come to Bible study Thursday. I lied to you last week. We did not finish Bible study this week. I changed my mind. We're going to take one last week to conclude Ephesians, and we're going to do it talking all about holiness. I'm going to pick out all the uses of the word for holiness in Ephesians, and overview and walk through the book. Let's look at the whole of Ephesians on holiness. 1:4, God chose us. Hey, why did God choose us? Why? For what purpose? That sounds pretty important. He's pretty smart. God chose us that we should be holy and blameless before him. 4:24, Ephesians, the new self is created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. You see, the holy God will have a holy people. It is what the all-wise God is all about. We would be wise to be about what the all-wise God is about. Are we a people that are about holiness? It's what God is working in all things, in adversity things, even ordaining those adversity things to test us and to try us and to change us. Because he loves us. Because he knows that those sinful things and those idolatrous things, he knows that those things are always sin and misery and always harm us. And so he works to supplant those things and to bring us back to him, the God of glory and grace and pleasure forevermore. Because God loves us, he will sanctify us. Because as Thomas Watson writes, happiness is but the quintessence of holiness. I love that word. We need to use that word more. But do we believe that? We all want to be happy. Do we want to be holy? Do we believe that holiness is true happiness? He writes that in his brilliant Body of Divinity, and Watson commends at the end of that, he commends holiness to us with 8 considerations. And the second to last is holiness gives peace. So we just talked about. And then his last one is that holiness leads to heaven. Last week's sermon, our forever home. This week's sermon, our peace. Holiness is key to both of them. You want heaven. You want peace. Holiness. How are you pursuing peace? How are you pursuing happiness and heaven? God is showing us how he pursues it. He gives peace through adversity. We can have peace even in adversity because we know that he's with us, but he's ultimately bringing about our eternal peace through the adversity that he ordains for us. So he brings peace through adversity. First and foremost, he gives peace through a surety, Christ our Lord and Savior. And here we see that God gives us Christ through the grace of repentance and sanctification. See, this is the path to peace. God is providentially providing you perfect peace through all your sanctifying adversities, all things for good. Do you want peace? Isaiah 26:2 again. you keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts in you. Endeavor to stay your mind on the Lord. Endeavor to trust him. Peace to you. Let's pray. Father, give us peace. Father, we thank you that for those of us who are in Christ, the Prince of Peace, we objectively have, we possess perfect peace entirely as a gift, entirely by your grace. Oh, but Father, that sin remains and we remain in a broken and fallen world. Father, we so often so struggle to subjectively experience the peace of God. Father, the peace of mind, the peace in our relationships, the peace as our culture is falling apart and as crazy things are going on in the world. Father, peace is what we need. Father, we pray that we would increasingly experience that peace. Help us to understand what it means to and to pursue the practice of staying our minds upon you through your word and through prayer and through meditation on that word that fuels prayer according to your word. Father, may we be a people who comes alongside one another and knows each other and plays together and has fun together and eats together. But Father, increasingly a people who seek to do spiritual good to one another and to encourage one another with these things, with Christ, that we have perfect peace and so that we can increasingly rest in that and experience that. Father, fill this place with the peace of God. And again, for anyone who is in this room, Father, who does not yet know you, Father, show them the surety that is Jesus Christ. Show them their sin, Father, so that they can see your gracious and perfect provision for the forgiveness of sins in Jesus. Father, grant perfect peace with you through repentance and faith in Christ this very day. Father, work now by your Spirit through your word. We ask and pray in Jesus' name. Amen.